We are in Acts chapter 11, looking at the second half of that chapter. This is page 920 in your pew Bibles, 920, beginning in verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Let's pray that prayer we pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Does anyone here like Domino's? Not the terrible pizza chain, but the game. Yeah, okay. There's a handful of hands out there. That's good. No self-respecting Italian would eat Domino's pizza. Not the... So some of you do play Domino's. I'm not that fond of the game. I don't really understand it. It seems kind of too simple for my simple mind even somehow. But dominoes are better known for not actually playing the game, but for standing them up in rows and knocking them down. This is what we typically do, which means to me it's a failed game if you have to play with it that way. And what's fun is that, you know, one domino can start like a chain reaction, and you can look up videos on YouTube, and, you know, one domino can start something that'll knock like a million down, you know, and it's kind of fun. And the first domino being the key. And, you know, we use that phrase, you know, the first domino to fall as a way of boiling things down, see what started the chain reaction. And for several weeks, we've been looking at the story of Peter and Cornelius. And as of this week, that story is officially in the books after 6 weeks, but who's counting? I never knew we could squeeze that much out of Peter and Cornelius, but we did. And But I do think it was good to dwell on that passage for a little bit, not only because it showed us Peter enjoying Italian food for the first time, but because it was a critical event, and it was presented by Luke, our author, as sort of first domino that fell that led to the conversion of so many other Gentiles. One Gentile household had joined the church, and it wouldn't be long before others started joining too. And so this week we see this movement become viral. Not viral in the coronavirus sense. That had a very natural explanation. Communism. That's not strictly true. The theory is that it had something to do with bat soup or something. Is that what I saw? But communism makes everything worse, including diseases. But this expansion, this viral-like expansion of the church is a little more like viral, like cat videos that go viral, you know, without any contrivance or understandability of the human mind, things that become viral that no logic can explain. You know, nobody can explain why Gangnam Style was like a big deal for a while, or, you know, why the Baby Shark videos became a thing. It's almost supernatural, in a demonic kind of way in that instance, but, you know... But the church also spreads in sort of a supernatural way. When the church goes viral, it can only be explained supernaturally as a work of the Holy Spirit. The individual episodes can look natural enough, but there's no way to really explain it as a whole. There's no plausible reason why the church should grow the way it does in the book of Acts, and we see it again today. These events, they are the next dominoes after Cornelius, but they are not an obvious and necessary consequence of what happened with Cornelius. One scene follows the other, but not causally, as if that makes sense. Luke puts them in this order to display the glory of God. He's arranged these events to show a pattern in the way things happened. But, you know, Peter got coerced into sharing the gospel with Cornelius, right? And you're starting to see that a big reason why God did that was precisely so that he would have that confrontation with the brothers in Jerusalem that we were looking at last week. Any number of disciples could have brought the gospel to Cornelius. But God chose Peter for a number of reasons, and partly it was to teach Peter a lesson in evangelism. We were talking about that. But it's also partly because of all the people, out of all the people who could have evangelized him, Peter was the only one that was going to be forced to go back to Jerusalem and have to talk to the apostles there and explain what happened. And he was the only one with enough street cred and eloquence to explain what happened to them. So God wasn't just teaching Peter a lesson. It was a lesson meant for the apostles and the church at large. And the episode with Cornelius, I'm sure, led to more Gentiles being saved by Cornelius, you would think, as he shared his newfound faith with different people. But that's not where Luke takes us. Luke jumps a little bit. It says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews." So he goes back to the brothers who fled from Jerusalem when Stephen was killed. Now that was several chapters back, and in fact it was 3 years ago, at least, which means Luke is sort of jumping around on the timeline a little bit. Peter went to Caesarea fairly recently, but there was already stuff rumbling out there among the Gentiles in other towns, as it turns out. Now, earlier in chapter 8, Luke made clear that the believers had been scattered throughout Judea and that they made their way into Samaria as well. He talked about that, but now he adds that some went a little bit further, largely heading northward. And some ended up in Phoenicia, which would be the region of like modern-day Lebanon, and which that's northward along the coast, and it's directly above Caesarea, so beyond where Peter went, right? Others, it says, went to Cyprus, and you geography nerds know where that is. The name hasn't changed since Bible times. It's an island in the Mediterranean, south of Turkey, west of Syria, and it's coincidentally where Barnabas was from. And still others, we're told, went as far as Antioch, which becomes the focal point of the passage. And Antioch is in modern-day Turkey, but only barely. Turkey's got this weird little thing that kind of like sticks down like a foot like along the coast there of the Mediterranean. And the ruins are actually just north of the Syrian border. And in fact, at the time, it was also known as Syrian Antioch because, just like there's lots of people with repeated names, there were cities with repeated names because that's fun. But it was a huge city, the Syrian version of Antioch. At this time, this is a city of like 500,000 people. Which that's pretty big in those days. They had a Roman stadium for games that seated over 80,000 people, which, to give you some perspective, is larger than the Link in Philly. Rome considered Antioch to be a small-scale version of the capital, and it was treated as a capital for the entire eastern end of the empire as a center of administration because it was much more accessible than Alexandria was in Egypt. So it was a major administrative center, and it was larger than any city in Judea. This is the biggest metropolis we've seen. Now, all of the areas mentioned here, they already had significant Jewish populations to begin with, not because people had fled the persecution. These are just people who had worked, you know, moved there for better work, a better house, you know, all the reasons that people move. So when some of the Jesus followers fled from the persecution in Jerusalem, they followed a well-worn path to regions where there would be fellow Jews and established synagogues. And that's not so surprising. If there was trouble in Judea, it made sense to put some distance between you and Jerusalem. And while this took you closer to the heart of Rome, at this point in history anyway, the empire so far is ignoring this church movement. Rome is much less hostile to the church right now than the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem were. And so while the Jews of Jerusalem were the primary source of trouble, the people fleeing the persecution still preferred to live among Jews. especially Greek-speaking Jews, cultured people who were less influenced by Jerusalem and the authorities there. So they get to these towns, they join the local synagogues, and they start talking about Jesus. And again, this is an unlikely tactic, apart from the Holy Spirit, because when you're on the run for the crime of following Jesus, why would you advertise that fact? You know, walk into a synagogue and say, hey, let me tell you guys about Jesus. This nearly got me killed back in Jerusalem. It's a funny story, but I promise it's totally worth it. You know, like, I mean, it doesn't make any sense. But we soon see that the message is bearing fruit, just like it did in so many other places. But then we're told that some guys in this crew were a little more bold and a little more visionary. Verses 20 and 21, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. You know, it's funny, visionary tactics work best when they're not being micromanaged by a committee somewhere. And, you know, we talked before about how, you know, sometimes when you want to do things, even at the presbytery level, you know, you ask forgiveness, not permission. You know, we talked about that. Thankfully, this particular activity started out of hearing of the apostles in Jerusalem. These Jewish believers from Cyprus and Cyrene decided to reach out to Hellenists. And we've seen that word before, but when Luke used it before in chapter 6 and again in chapter 9, he was talking about Greek-speaking Jews. But it's obvious in this context he's referring to Greeks, meaning non-Jews, people who are culturally and ethnically Greek. And they just happen to live in the same city, in Antioch. So while the other believers are reaching out to their fellow Jews, which is the pattern that had been followed up to now, the more daring ones decide to start evangelizing the Gentiles of Antioch. And it's interesting that Luke notes that these guys are from Cyprus and Cyrene. It's interesting mostly because it proves that these guys went here with a missionary mindset. There was no other reason to go to Antioch. Cyprus would have been very easy to get to. We just read in verse 19 that a bunch of the people fleeing did flee back to Cyprus. But some of the Cypriots themselves choose not to go back to the comforts of home. They skipped the ferry back to the island paradise and instead went to Antioch to spread the gospel at great risk to themselves. And likewise, some of the Cyrenian believers did the same. Now, Cyrene is North Africa. That's like Libya. If these guys had been thinking in a normal kind of way, they would have traveled south when the persecution started. But instead, they go north to Antioch. And it seems like they went in league with these Cypriot brothers in order to reach a new people for Christ. Now, the most natural thing to do in the world when you're in trouble is to go home, right? When a newlywed bride's eyes light up after her first big fight with her husband, the first thing she'll do is she'll think about home. Now, it's usually better to stick it out in these cases, but it's usually where your head naturally turns. Home is where you go when you flunk out of school. It's where you go to lick your wounds, right? But these guys went to the great city of Antioch in the name of Christ, and they intended to reach everyone and not just Jews. So you start to see Peter can't somehow claim that this Gentile baptizing movement was his idea, this outreach to the Gentiles. We're very good at claiming credit. I'm good at claiming credit that, you know, for things you were only accidentally around for, you know. I like to claim credit for helping deliver some of my children, even though my presence was almost entirely accidental to what was happening. Some people have made fortunes on patenting things that they discovered by accident, and we tend to credit men and women as geniuses for stumbling on things, really, you know, and sometimes it's not even true. I was telling Georgia this week when I was in elementary school, some kid told me that he swore Michael Jordan invented Wheaties by accident because he spilled some batter and it burned, and it's just like, and I believe this as a kid, like, you know, I mean, his face is on every box, I mean, it makes sense, you know. And in a similar way, we might be tempted to see Peter as a catalyst in getting the Gentile church going, because once Cornelius was embraced, he could have claimed this as part of his legacy, right? The boys in Jerusalem even could likewise, even though they were reluctant, they could have claimed this as part of their new strategy. You know, Except that all of this was happening well before any of that happened. Long before Peter ever left Jerusalem, let alone met Cornelius, this work in Antioch was already an ongoing thing. So you have these African and Cypriot missionaries bringing the gospel to what's essentially a European city, which is interesting. And they focus on the outsiders, the Gentiles. Now, this was not an easy way to do evangelism in a city. Most believers started in the synagogues, right? The Jews, they have this background, so they understand this whole Christ idea, right? So you know where to start with them. But these missionary guys, they go to Antioch to speak to the Gentiles who have no idea what they're talking about. There's not a whole lot of common ground. You know, when Peter spoke to Cornelius, we realized that Cornelius had already sort of adopted the Jewish religion. He had some background already. These folks in Antioch are hearing everything for the first time. And yet we're told that the hand of the Lord was on them, and a great number turned to the Lord. God rewarded their boldness, and the church starts exploding, no thanks to the committee of apostles at all. These brothers, these fellows from Cyprus and Cyrene, they don't present Jesus so much as the Christ in this place. That term would have no meaning to a non-Jew, but that doesn't mean that Jesus is irrelevant to the Gentiles, because apart from being the anointed one promised in the Old Testament, he's also God incarnate. So they present him as Lord, meaning the head man in charge, the guy you need to obey. We in my house, we're big fans of Sweet Baby Ray's barbecue sauce. And what is the slogan, kids? What is it? The sauce is the what? Jacob. Sweet Baby Ray's. The sauce is the boss. The sauce is the boss. Okay? And when you taste it, you know this to be true. Especially the honey barbecue sauce. I can't vouch for all the other lines. But if you haven't had it, that's okay. The sauce is the boss, even if you've never had it or heard of it. And Jesus, likewise, is the boss, even if you don't understand a lick of Old Testament prophecy. And so these brothers are able to present Jesus as Lord, and even a Roman would understand what Lord means, because that was a title that was rightly applied to the emperor. As the supreme leader, the guy who is in charge and who you vow to serve, they understand this concept. And yet somehow, these Greeks in Antioch come to accept that a Jewish carpenter who was crucified several years ago was not only the Lord, but their Lord. Greater even than Caesar, this Jesus becomes their Lord. And the brothers in Jerusalem, well, they learned their lesson at this point because they've already talked to Peter. So by the time they catch wind of what's been happening in Antioch, they've already hashed things out with him, and they know this is the Spirit's work. And after they had criticized Peter so heavily, their fellow apostle, for doing the exact same thing, right, the response this time is totally different. What do? So it says, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Well, that's a change of pace. You see the difference between this and the first half of the chapter, right? This time, they hear more rumors, right, that Gentiles are coming to faith up in Antioch, and a few weeks before, their hair would have been on fire. But now, they send one of their best men up there just to encourage these brothers. And Barnabas probably is their best man. He's a very underappreciated person in Scripture. He must have been a real gem of a guy. He's another guy from Cyprus, as we mentioned. And he seems to have had a special office of some sort in the early church. He's not an apostle or a deacon as far as we know. Yet wherever there's a need for encouragement, Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, has a habit of showing up. He's an advocate for people and an ambassador of peace in the church. Every presbytery, every church should have at least one Barnabas, if not several. Barnabas has kingdom eyes. He goes to Antioch to see what God is doing, and Luke tells us he was glad. Because when he saw Gentiles coming to faith, he saw that and saw the grace of God. And then we're told he exhorted them, which means he preached to these new believers. And I wish more of my preaching came out of a sense of gladness, but, you know, sometimes it does. He preached words of encouragement to continue to be faithful to the Lord Jesus. Luke says he was glad and he preached because he was a good man, full of the Spirit and full of faith. Now, typically, when I hear people tell me that anyone is a good person, I usually say I'm a Calvinist. I don't believe in good people. And in general, I don't. Yet Luke says Barnabas was a good man. I guess because Luke wasn't much of a Calvinist, I guess. But there is a correlation between being a good man and being full of the Holy Spirit and faith. You can't be full of the Holy Spirit and faith without becoming gooder than you were. Of course, gooder is a word. But as we've been learning in Sunday school, the Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies us. The Holy Spirit gives us faith, and by faith we become better men and women, and the better we are, the more of an encouragement we become. Barnabas isn't sinless. Luke's not saying that, but he's a great asset to the church because he's so good, and he is good because he is so full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Barnabas' goodness is shown by his love for new believers, but what he does next is really interesting. It's neat. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Barnabas doesn't just love and live to encourage new believers. He seeks to build up old believers, too. He sees this beautiful thing happening in Antioch, and the wheels start turning, and he thinks to himself, you know who would be really good at this work? Saul. Or maybe he thought the work would do Saul some good. Now remember, Barnabas is the same guy who spoke on Saul's behalf in Jerusalem a while back when no one else trusted Saul. Barnabas stood by his side and vouched for him. He introduced him to Peter and James, and he got them to acknowledge him. And in effect, the apostles blessed the ministry of Saul based entirely and exclusively on the word of Barnabas. We saw that some weeks back. And yet Saul's ministry in Jerusalem was so short-lived, he ended up running the mom's house in Tarsus at the urging of the apostles. And we talked before about how this must have been just about the lowest point in Saul's life. Back in your hometown, a pile of disappointed hopes and dreams. And one of the things that I notice is that we have no record of any ministry that Saul did while he was in Tarsus. It's like he goes completely on hiatus. We only know that he went there to escape certain death in Jerusalem, and I bet Saul had pretty much resigned himself to a life of quiet self-reflection. You know, it's very easy to get discouraged in life, and I've talked many times to many of you from the pulpit and in person about the years we spent waiting for a ministry opportunity to come along. And we spent many years of hard waiting, and it was tempting on many occasions to think God had just strung us along. And when I almost failed out of Westminster in my second semester, I was at times furious at God for moving us down to Philly to begin with, only to abandon us down there. I stopped for a while looking for ministry positions at one point because it seemed like I was never qualified enough for anything, you know. And when I applied to one position in Philly, I thought I had finally figured God's plan out. You know, he was saving just this job for me. And then that all vanished again, and I despaired because it felt like everything's a false hope. And why are you stringing me along like this? And then I would get angry at myself, and I thought God was punishing me and keeping me out of ministry because I was just too sinful to be a pastor. That's probably true. Sometimes I thought to myself, it serves me right. I'm not cut out for ministry. I'll probably ruin any church I go to, and I should just keep slaving away at the deli. I should learn to be happy. But I was bitter. I was extraordinarily bitter at times because every roadblock felt like God was punishing me or mocking me. And I can just imagine that Saul had to be feeling a similar kind of way sitting around Tarsus. He probably went back to his old job. We know he was a tent maker. So let's say he goes back to Omar, the tent maker's offices, and asks for his old gig. And he's sewing canvases and he's hammering grommets and he's spinning poles on a lathe and probably wondering why God cut me off like he did. He went from leading a wonderful church in Damascus to running for his life, and then he gets this lukewarm reception down in Jerusalem, but he decides he's going to start all over again, and he's convinced he can see God's purpose for him here. You know, I see it, God. You want me to go in and undo all the harm I did here. It'll be such a beautiful picture of redemption, Lord. I'm so excited. And 2 weeks later, he's on a boat going to Mom's house. And he's been there for months now, beating himself up and trying not to be angry at God and assuming that it must be God's will for him to live a quiet life of obscurity. For Saul, it looks very much like serving God means staying out of the way at this point. And then Barnabas enters the picture. And Saul had no experience preaching to Gentiles at this point that we know of. He only ever pastored a Jewish church in Damascus, and he had a track record of being so aggressive in his debating style that it leads to strife and violence among the Jews. And yet, Barnabas steps into the role of recruiter. Barnabas is a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and he has not forgotten Saul, even if everyone else has. He has discerned something in Saul that would be well suited to this ministry in Antioch. And maybe it's his education, or the fact that he grew up not far from there. Maybe it's his fluency in Greek letters, or maybe his style of argumentation is better suited to a Greco-Roman culture that prizes debating skills and oratory like that. But whatever it is, Barnabas is determined to find Saul and drag him out of retirement. And all he knows is that Saul is in Tarsus. That's not a whole lot to go on. But he goes there, straight off, to find him. And it can't have been easy. They didn't have yellow pages back then. But I can almost picture him asking around, finally finding Omar's shop. And walking in like, you know, almost like Samuel L. Jackson at the end of an Avengers movie with a proposal for you that, like, strings it into the next sequel, right? I can picture Saul not looking up, you know, and just saying, orders are taken at the front desk. Only employees are allowed back here. And, you know, Barnabas saying, you know, if all the product looks like the one you're working on, then I think I'll skip it. You know, and you can picture Saul, like, recognizing the voice and looking up, you know, what are you doing here, Barnabas? Barnabas says, I was tent shopping, but I'm also looking for a seasoned pastor to help me out with a little project over in Antioch. Saul says, I'm sorry, Barnabas, I'm not in that line anymore. You know, and you can fill in the dialogue. I don't know how it went down. But ultimately, if you're Saul, could there be a more welcome face, an encouraging sight than Barnabas? Knowing that you've been remembered and that someone still thinks of you as an asset in the kingdom. Well, Saul agrees and he goes with Barnabas. And I think we could say that this was almost like a year-long internship that they did in Antioch together, and Barnabas has become Saul's mentor. We're used to thinking of Barnabas as Saul's sidekick, but that's not really the case here, I don't think. What do they do here? We're told that they are meeting with and teaching the church members throughout the city. Saul, when he was the pastor in Damascus, right, he was known as a debater. His arguments were perfect. You remember that? He could prove that Jesus was the Christ in such a way that nobody could respond. But now he's learning to actually be a pastor. It's not enough to have perfect arguments. We saw before now how even though he could prove Jesus was the Christ, he couldn't convince most of his hearers, and they actually became violent instead. Because pastoring the flock doesn't mean winning the argument. It means being the hands and feet and voice of Christ to his people. And that's not the same skill set Saul walked in with. Saul didn't have the heart of a teacher when he was in Damascus and Jerusalem. He had the gifts of debate, but that's not the same thing. That is attractive to some people, but it's the people who are already on your side and they want somebody to be their bulldog. But it doesn't attract the lost. Saul had his way of doing things and he didn't realize it needed fixing. And I think Damascus had made Saul a fighter, but Antioch is what made him a pastor. God used the time in Tarsus to break Saul so that he could remake him to be more useful to the kingdom. And what that means is that those quiet months in Tarsus were an important chapter in Saul's life. Even though they're silent, Scripture doesn't give us any details about it. I don't think he was ready to learn before. I think he needed mellowing like wine or a good cigar. It's true what they say about the zeal of a recent convert. When you see the light, as Saul did, literally, right, you can't help but want everyone else to figure it out, too, the way you just did. So you beat them over the head and you pick fights and you generally drive people nuts. And God can use that zeal, but he's going to temper it over time. Some of you are familiar with the idea of continuing education. Some of you have the misfortune of being required to go through that with work. Usually that's code for attending boring seminars for work, which sounds like a miserable waste, and it very often is. You know, you go to sensitivity training where some supposed expert teaches you not to assume gendered pronouns, and then they call this education. At Penn State, when I was working in the kitchens with a bunch of truckers' wives, we had to go through just such a sensitivity training as well as food safety training, where they train you to be just as OCD as the manual is about food. You know, I mean, and let's face it, I mean, the food safety regulations for the state, I mean, they make Leviticus look easy. But God believes in continuing education. He doesn't just save people and leave them where they are. He taught Peter to embrace Cornelius. And then in turn, he taught the other apostles to embrace the Gentiles so that they would know to send Barnabas to Antioch, where a church had been built because God had allowed Stephen to be stoned, so that Barnabas could bring Saul back into the service of the church and teach him to love and teach the flock and not just be the best debater in the house. You see the divine conspiracy all weaving together here? And I know it sounds cliche, but God really does have a plan. And he even uses the dead time of waiting. God didn't waste those months of Saul's exile. He was teaching him. And I don't claim to know exactly everything God was teaching him. I'm sure patience, humility, and trust were all on the list. But I can definitely affirm that God did not waste Saul's time in Tarsus any more than he wasted my time in Philadelphia, or your time in your job, or the years in that broken relationship, or in that terrible house, or those long nights of heartache and despair and loss. Our God counts up those tears and bottles them up and redeems them. Sometimes it seems like God swoops in and makes a mess of your life without any plan to fix it. And I think we'd be okay with slight alterations in plans. But sometimes it seems like God just kind of cancels plan A, and he does that well before he unveils plan B. But if God hits pause on your life plans, he does have a purpose. Think of it as sitting around strategically. I also don't think it's a coincidence that Antioch is also where we're introduced to this word Christian. It's a word we use so commonly now. It's how we typically identify ourselves. It's much more commonly used now, I think, than it was then. But the footnote in my study Bible observes that this word may have originated as a term of derision, a derogatory name for the disciples. And, you know, technically all it really means is little Christs, which, when you say it that way, kind of sounds like it could be an insult. And you can easily see how it could be used as a way to mock these early believers. Carson Wentz, the Eagles quarterback with his red hair, they took early on. He's a very pious man. They took to calling him Ginger Jesus. that started off as a term of endearment. But if he has another bad season or an injury, that same name becomes an insult. Mr. Holy over there better start praying for better accuracy, right? I mean, you know, and a healthier leg. And yet, it ends up being that we in the church adopted the term Christian and we wear it proudly, because calling someone a disciple or a believer can sound a little bit cryptic, because like a believer in what, right? Whereas Christian removes the ambiguity. It tells people who we're following, who we're trusting, and perhaps most importantly, especially in terms of this text, it tells folks who we are imitating. And that's what's so cool. Paul and Barnabas aren't debating here, they're discipling. And discipling done well means that the disciples really do start to look more like Jesus. Discipleship means bringing your whole life into closer alignment with him. And part of the way that people could look at the church and recognize that they were imitating Christ is that they showed Christ-like generosity. Reading the rest of the passage. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now, this is kind of a weird little aside. We're going to talk more next week about these prophets, but for today, I want to focus not on who they are, but how the church responds to them. Luke makes them sound almost like a traveling circus. You know, they all ride into Antioch and start dropping prophecies on the church. Now, we can assume these are Christian men and women sent from Jerusalem church, and they came to Antioch as a blessing to the brothers and sisters there in some way. Then one, named Agabus, speaks up and says, hey, a famine's coming. Now, Agabus is one of those names that was on the Bible exam for presbytery when I got licensed down in Philadelphia. This is because the PCA is really a sadistic organization and they hate new ministry candidates. And this is why we sweat bullets for the exam and why I had to take it 3 or 4 times. It's also a good thing, though, because Presbyterians are allowed to drink beer, and you need it after all this. And so, now, I'll bet that no more than 2 of you could have named Agabus before today. Yet he gave an authoritative word that a famine was coming. Now, how widespread will the famine be? The whole world. It's not a local famine. Luke makes a point of letting us know that Claudius was on the throne at this time, meaning it was a significant enough event to be considered in connection with Roman history. It's something the readers would remember, and what Luke is saying is, hey, remember that famine back in the days of Claudius? Well, Agabus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, predicted that one during his visit to Antioch in those days, that it was going to impact everybody. The whole empire is going to feel it. And what do you think the Church of Antioch does? Send thoughts and prayers? Panic and totally lose their heads? Take out a better insurance policy? They could have stockpiled canned goods, guns, and ammo. But no. The disciples determined to take up a collection for the Judean church. Think about this now. The largely Gentile church of Antioch decided on their own to send money to Jerusalem. I don't read here that Antioch is going to be unaffected by the famine. One can assume that a worldwide famine will probably affect Antioch too. It's not that far from Judea. And the normal human response to such news would be to brace yourself and make sure your own needs are met before looking to the needs of others. But they are a wealthy, powerful city. And they're an important city to the empire, the sort of city the Romans maybe would provide some relief to or something. And they apparently assume that the brothers in Jerusalem are going to have a much harder time when everything hits the fan. So they decide to send money. Not because the church in Judea was suffering or because they even requested it. Nothing's even happened yet. And it's not because Saul or Barnabas have pressured them to do anything. They decide this among themselves. So it's not done under compulsion. They send relief before anything even happened, and they send it out of love. Love for brothers and sisters they'd never even met, because they believed the word of the Holy Spirit through Agabus, and because they loved Barnabas, and because they weren't thinking about themselves. And maybe they also felt it was a right and proper way to pay Jerusalem back for sending Barnabas. And heck, they even saw fit to return him in the process. So secure do they feel in their faith that they freely send Barnabas back. It's amazing, because a little over a year ago, the apostles might not have even recognized this church in Antioch. It was the first successfully integrated church, and they wouldn't necessarily have approved of such a thing. And yet this time they send Barnabas, and here we are a year later, Barnabas comes back with a rehabilitated Saul and a pile of cash. That's quite a return on the investment. And I bet the apostles were floored by the love and by the generosity and by the sheer growth of the gospel in Antioch. These Gentile brothers are not only not a problem, they're a huge blessing. They went from needing encouragement and support to supporting us. Who's the supporting church in this relationship? Hard to say, isn't it? I bet this was a very moving moment for the apostles. Things sometimes grow beyond us. And it's like when children become adults, they get to be out of your control, but they're also able to stand on their own two feet. And the more independent they are, the more they're able to bless you and to bless others. And growing more into Christ-likeness is like that. Jesus' followers were called disciples because he discipled them. And he later sent them out to disciple others. And the more we are discipled and the more we disciple others, the more we look like Jesus and the more people will recognize us as little Christs. I think that's a good takeaway for us today on Transfiguration Sunday. We read that earlier, that at the Transfiguration, you know, the disciples saw Jesus for who he really was. They saw him in his glory. And I guess the question to ask yourself is, who do you look like? Can you credibly be accused of looking like little Christs, reflecting that glory? Do the people see the way you interact with your fellow believers and see Jesus at work? Does your life reflect such love and generosity that people mock your Christ-likeness? How are you helping and encouraging others to look like Jesus too? That's all Saul and Barnabas did. They met and spent time with their fellow believers. They taught them, they encouraged them to be faithful in their walk, and those they blessed became a blessing to others. And that's something we can all do for someone, whether it's children, grandchildren, students, siblings, your spouse. We can help each other reflect Christ by helping each other see Jesus and how his Holy Spirit makes us more like him. That's the essence of discipleship. And it's how disciples multiply faster than the rabbits do in my house. And the world does see it. And they will see Jesus when they see it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, that while you told the disciples to keep it a secret at the Transfiguration originally, Lord, that it is something we know now. We have it given to us in Scripture, Lord. It's more guaranteed than what our eyes see. And Lord, we thank you that you have made us into little Christs, that you are making us reflect your Son. And we thank you that you are working on that, Lord, oh so patiently. We thank you that you rehabilitate people, Lord, that you take the souls of this world and impress them back into serving in the church. Lord, that your mission is not impeded. Help us to reflect you, to reflect your Son, Lord, so that the world outside the church will see it, Lord, and be drawn to it. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.